Well, good morning. It's the Lord's Day, need I remind you, and God has called you to 213 Randolph Street to gather with his people and do the most important thing you can do with your life today, and that is to worship our God together with the church, to render praise to the one who is due our praise, to ascribe to him his beauty and his glory and his worth. It's the Lord's Day. And we gather on the Lord's Day to worship together as his people. I trust your hearts are prepared and you are ready to join together, sing praises to our God. Amen. Thank you for being here. I did not expect many people here today in light of the weather conditions outside, the new snow that came overnight. Thank you for your patience last Sunday morning as we canceled our gathering. And I know a number of you joined us on our live feed, and it was not what we prefer around here, but thank you for your patience, your kindness, and it's good to be back in here on Sunday morning at 10 a.m. Grab your liturgy guide. Just a few things to note as we begin our morning today. Women's Bible study, a ladies' Bible study begins this week, so Tuesday, if you have signed up for that want to participate in that, it begins this week, Tuesday morning at 9:30, Tuesday evening at 6:30. Those are the same study, just two different sessions of the same study. If you'd like to be a part of that, you can talk to my wife. There's a way you can sign up through the church email. Most of you, hopefully all of you, have already signed up. Books will be delivered to you on Tuesday evening. Leadership questionnaire. I don't know if I put it back there, but it will be back there, whether it's there today or next week. We are talking about some significant structural changes to our care groups in 2026, about mid-year. And in that change that was noted in the annual report, we will likely be adding some new leadership, and we want your input. We've done this multiple times before, and that packet will be made available to you if it's not back there now. And it'll include not only a packet of information, but also a questionnaire for you to provide input as we look for the future, toward the future, and leaders here at Randolph Street Baptist Church. So be watching for that, and we'll remind you again via email and next week's liturgy guide. 2025 giving statements, those are available now online. If you go to the giving tab on our website, you'll have to log in once you get there, but you can access your giving statements. If you'd like to have a hard copy or an email copy, please email Amanda, and she will get that sent to you as soon as possible. There's some other events coming up. Please make sure you're taking note of those in your liturgy guide. Another comment about our annual meeting. Thank you for participating 2 weeks over a three-week period due to the snow Sunday. But thanks for your input, your questions, your comments. And just to remind you, if you have questions, never hesitate to ask any of our elders, our pastoral staff. Our aim is to provide open communication so that we can move forward in a healthy manner together as a local church. Deeply grateful for all of you who participated in our annual meetings. Okay, all that aside, let's bow our heads. Each week we come into this moment, and we want to commit ourselves to the Lord, prepare our hearts to worship. So let's take a moment, quiet our hearts before the Lord, and ask him to do a good work in our hearts. Join with us as one of our deacons, Keith Pickard, leads us in a prayer of thanksgiving.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. And we are in awe of all that you have done among us. God, as I consider the people in our church family, the souls, the tapestry of the gospel work in each one of our lives, we're so grateful, Lord. We're so thankful. And I pray that you'd help us to have hearts of adoration this morning, that we would lift up our voice in song, that we would listen attentively to your word as it's read, as it's preached this morning. Help us in this service, as we meet each and every week, God, to bring you glory and honor and praise for all that you've done in us and through us. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Amen. Thank you, my brother Keith and Elizabeth have so effectively served our local church, and we're grateful for them. Let's stand together, and with your liturgy guide in hand, our call to worship this morning comes from a familiar text. That's the Song of Moses, Exodus chapter 15. I'll read the fine print. Join with me on the bold print. Let's read this to the Lord. Let's read this to encourage our brothers and sisters here with us this morning. This is the word of the Lord for us today, Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.
The Lord is my strength, my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him.
The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
Our help are ye amid the blood of mine. Actually, if you would remain standing.
Yeah, or stand.
We now reach the time in our gathering where we turn our attention to the public reading of Scripture. That Lord that we just sang about, the Lord who reigns, we believe that He speaks when His word is read. So let's now turn our hearts to the reading of God's word.
Our Old Testament reading for today is from the book of Genesis. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him.
Our New Testament reading is from the Epistle of 1 John. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and the people of God reply, Amen. You can be seated. Very helpful text for us to hear this morning. Scripture makes a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked. I think John speaks to that very clearly in the reading. He says the righteous do not make a practice of sinning. As a matter of fact, they can't. Did you catch that as he was reading it? They can't. Why? Because they've been born of God. God's seed abides in them. Another evidence of those who are righteous is that love is present. I love how he points that out. That's so helpful. John says, we know we have passed from death to life because we love. Because we love our brothers and sisters. Don't be like Cain, who was wicked and evil and hated his brother and ultimately killed him. But be like Abel. Be like Abel, whose deeds were righteous. And don't be surprised, John says, if the world hates you because of this. The world will hate you. The more you become like Christ, the more you show forth good deeds of righteousness in this world, the world will hate you. Jesus said that to his disciples. Don't be surprised when that happens. The world hated me first, right? So the more we project a Christ-like lifestyle onto this world, don't be surprised when the world hates us. So this is a good time for us now to examine our hearts. Before we confess our faith, look into our hearts and just see if love is present, to see if works of righteousness are present, and to identify any wickedness that may be there and repent and turn from that. Before we do that, let's look now to our liturgy guide at page 4. We have the Baptist Catechism this year, and question 5 is the question for today. Very important question for us. The question is, I'll read the question and you recite the answer. The question, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? The Bible That last sentence is so critical, is it not? Only the Spirit of God can make us willing to agree and to submit to the Bible as the Word of God. We must rely upon the Spirit. Rely upon the Spirit of God to teach us, to open our hearts, to open our understanding to these truths that God has placed in His Word. That's a good prayer for us to pray before each sermon, right? That the Lord, that the Spirit of God would open our understanding, would open our hearts that we might hear and understand these truths as they are preached to us. So now that we have confessed our faith together, we have heard from the Word of God, let's take a moment now in silent prayer, bow our heads, confess our sins before the Lord as we rejoice in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Oh, Father, thank you for this moment in our gathering where we can just bow our heads in a time of quiet prayer and meditation, just searching our own hearts for things that are present that are not pleasing to you. Lord, give us insight to these things by your Spirit, that if there be any wickedness, as John pointed out in the reading this morning, like Cain, jealousy, hatred, bitterness, envy, those things can find their way into our hearts. Father, help us to identify those things and repent of those things and remove them, Father, by your Spirit from our lives, if you would do that. And help us to live lives that honor Christ. Lord, as we rejoice in the gospel that has saved our soul, help us to look to our Savior and to live lives that are pleasing to him and that are like him. Help us to honor him in all that we say and do. Father, now as we come to the table, Lord, would you prepare our hearts in this moment to see the gospel that has saved us, to see the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior as our only means of salvation. Lord, it is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, that one can be saved. So, Father, through this time at the table, Lord, would you, by your Spirit, do that work that only you can do. Reveal sin to our hearts where it is present. And if there be any among us that has never trusted Christ and repented of their sins and believed the gospel, Father, would you draw them to yourself this day? And it's in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, my brother. The gospel is important to us here at Randolph Street. It is central to our Lord's Day gathering. That's why we partake of the table week in and week out, because here we are confronted with gospel truth through bread and cup as ordained by our Savior. We have the opportunity together as the church to rehearse the gospel, to sit in our seats with cup and bread, to come and hear our elders say the body of Christ, the blood of Christ, to be reminded that we are sinners who have been redeemed by a glorious Savior. That truth needs to be preached and proclaimed, not just by the guy standing in that pulpit, but by the church as we come to these tables and proclaim the gospel together. I'm going to ask our elders if they will now come and prepare to serve the Lord's table. If you have repented of your sins, if you have confessed Christ alone as your Savior, you've expressed those truths, those gospel truths through baptism, we welcome you to the Lord's table. As always, on the back of your liturgy guide, you'll find a little write-up regarding participating at the Lord's table that you may find helpful. As we gather here this morning around these tables, may God be glorified. Let's not lose sight of that. May God be glorified as the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed by his people, all for his glory. Deacons, you can begin dismissing. quiet our hearts before the Lord, and as you bow your heads in prayer of thanksgiving to your Savior, let me read the words of 1 Peter to you, reminding you of what we celebrate this morning. Peter would write to those exiles and sojourners that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but you've been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Today in this sacrament, we celebrate the sufficient death of Jesus for our sins. May Christ be honored now as his people partake and proclaim together the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Hear these words from Jesus, the Gospel of Matthew, which we begin today. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he would say it to his disciples and say to us, his church. Matthew records, as they were eating, Jesus took bread after blessing it, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And now, in obedience to Christ, let us do this in remembrance of him. And Matthew records that Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In obedience to Christ, let us do this in remembrance of him. Jesus reminds us, as his disciples, that he will not eat or drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord, preach the gospel to us now. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for the willingness to lay your life down in our place, for suffering for sinners like us, for redeeming us, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with your precious blood. You were the lamb without spot and blemish, sacrificed, and therein is our confidence to stand before you, our holy God, this day, righteous and clean in Jesus. Minister to your people this morning. Shepherd their hearts with the gospel through this sacrament, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.
To look on him and pause.
I hope we never cease to be amazed when we sing hymns like that. Hymns that remind us that because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That's overwhelming to our hearts. May God always cause that to be overwhelming to us as we gather to worship. Let's take a few moments this morning. One of our elders, Andrew Dockery, is going to come and pray for our gospel partners. As you know, we don't pass an offering plate here, but we do take up an offering. There are offering boxes located on the back walls. You can also give online if you'd prefer to do that. But we believe it's important to take the time in our gathering each week just to acknowledge that everything that we have is from God. God is good, and he is gracious to us, and all that we have is from him. Therefore, we carry a stewardship together here at this church at Randolph Street to advance the gospel here on the west side of Charleston, throughout Appalachia, and to the nations. Giving is worship, and we trust that God will bear much fruit as we sacrifice together for gospel work here. Today, we pray for two of our gospel partners. So, Andrew, would you come? Page 6 of your liturgy guide. You'll find the gospel partners listed there.
Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning just thankful for the opportunity to worship together as a church family, and we don't want to take that for granted. We're blessed to be back together this week. We take time now to lift up to you two of our partners in the gospel work that you called us to. The first, just a couple hours away at Salt Peter Baptist Church in Fort Gay, West Virginia. We lift up Pastor Chris Wilson as he preaches your word this morning. We also lift up Chris's wife, Heather, and their three children, Mikey, Maggie, and Maylee. Father, we ask that you will give them wisdom as they seek to raise their children to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. We want to pray for an upcoming pastor's conference at Salt Peter. We ask that this will be a time of encouragement and growth for the local pastors in eastern Kentucky and southern West Virginia, as well as the people there in Fort Gay. Father, thank you so much for this body of believers. We ask that you'll allow their ministry to be fruitful and continue to increase their faith under Chris's teaching and the leadership of the elders at Salt Peter. The next gospel partner we want to lift up to you this morning is Larry and Roseanne Thornburg, who serve a few thousand miles away in Madrid, Spain. We're thankful for the work you've done in and through the Thornbergs for over 50 years in the ministry, Lord. Even now in retirement, as they continue to open their home to believers and non-believers alike, you continue to use them to spread the gospel to the nations. We ask that you'll give them the perseverance in their work in helping train pastors throughout the region. We ask that you'll continue to bless their family through the eternal legacy that you have established from their children to their grandchildren and now even great-grandchildren that they can serve along with. Father, we praise you for the work you're doing in the ministries of these global gospel partners. And even though these two communities are a world apart, our prayer for them is the same as they are for Randolph Street, that you will be glorified in all that they do. We love you, Lord. Please prepare our hearts now and focus our minds as we come hear your word preached.
Thank you, Andrew, for leading us in prayer. Andrew and Maggie both serve our church so well. He was praying for those gospel partners. I was thinking, as you're turning to Matthew, by the way, open your Bibles to the book of Matthew. Some interesting stories. One, some of you have heard this repeatedly, but Larry and Roseanne Thornburg are the longest-serving missionaries in the history of Randolph Street Baptist Church. Randolph Street began supporting Larry and Roseanne in 1973. A few weeks ago, this is really what I wanted to say, they joined a live feed with our Sojourners ministry and updated our Sojourners crowd on just their life and how we could pray for them. And they were so encouraged by that. Sojourners, I got a report back later. Or just some text, how encouraged they were at just you and your love for the Lord, and they love this church, and we are deeply grateful for Larry and Roseanne. And then Chris is just a good brother pastoring Salt Peter Church down in Fort Gay, West Virginia. Here's an interesting tidbit about this network pastor. He's a pastor, he's an undertaker, and he's a race car driver, right? That's real. He owns a funeral home. He's in Florida right now racing cars. That is a central Appalachian pastor for us. He's a good brother doing a wonderful work there in Louisa, Fort Gay area of central Appalachia. We love him to death. Thank God for him. Michael Wilkins, in his Theology of Matthew, which is probably about a 700 to 800 page book, it's thick. It's big. It's big pages, small print, lots of footnotes. Michael Wilkins, in that particular Theology of Matthew, tells a fascinating story that for some reason I'd never heard. He writes of Eusebius, an early church historian, second century, records for us an account of an early Christian missionary by the name of Pantaenus, who traveled to India to take the gospel in the second century, and upon arriving in India, found a copy of Matthew's gospel written in Hebrew, left there by the apostle Bartholomew. Now, just let that settle in for a moment. Early second century. The Gospel of Matthew, which we're getting ready to step into and embark upon a fairly lengthy journey, the Gospel of Matthew is taken, possibly by one of the apostles, all the way to India from the Middle East, and is found there years later by this early Christian missionary, Pantaenus. Let me suggest to you the reason they found the Gospel of Matthew in India, 150 years after the apostolic founding of the church, is that the church took serious the call of Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 to take the gospel to the nations, to the ends of the earth, and to make disciples, and to baptize, and to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded of us. The church took that serious, that command that's recorded for us in this gospel account that we're stepping into this morning. That's why, if history is accurate, that's why Pantaenus, upon arriving in India to share the gospel, found a copy of Matthew's gospel in Hebrew, cherished by believers in India. Because the gospel went to the ends of the earth, and they were teaching them to observe everything Jesus had commanded. The Gospel of Matthew is a fascinating book. I'm anxious to step into the study with you this morning. You have a handout. That handout is kind of, you're going to see it as you look at it. The front side is all introduction to our study. We're going to take a few moments just to walk through some of the maybe mundane but important truths or thoughts to get us started into this particular book. The backside of your handout is what I'm calling the front porch of Matthew's gospel. That's the first 17 verses of this account. We're going to kind of wade through the first 17 verses in kind of general summary form, because we can't step into the structure and the house until we walk past the front porch. And the front porch of Matthew's gospel, it's a genealogy, but let me encourage you, it's really important. Like, it is essentially important for us, the readers, to understand before we step inside this argument. So let's do some introduction this morning. This is the mundane part. This is the necessary work we have to do anytime we step into new studies. For some odd reason, I enjoy this kind of preaching. There are four Gospels in your Bible. Let's start with the basics. There are four Gospel accounts in your Bible: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There are a variety of other types of writings that you're going to find in the 27 books of the New Testament. But these four writings stand apart and are unique from everything else you read in the New Testament because they are direct accounts of the life and ministry and the teaching and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These accounts that we read in those four Gospels are not necessarily, now listen to this, it's going to help us as we work through Matthew, they are not necessarily organized chronologically. Okay, so don't think about these Gospel accounts as we think about biographies of our day, modern biographies. Often what happens is these biographies of Jesus are organized topically or theologically. This is what scholars call, these four Gospel accounts, what scholars call theological biographies. Listen to Charles Quarles, who writes a helpful little theology of Matthew's himself. He writes, "They are biological, but these are not just mere biographies. It's not what the Gospels are. They recount sayings and deeds of Jesus, not just to satisfy historical curiosity, but to guide people in forming an accurate theological view of Jesus." There it is. There's the theological biography side. There's purpose behind these accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He continues, "On the other hand, they are theological, but they are not mere theologies, for their accounts are not imaginative stories only intended to teach theological truths. They are factual accounts of real events, Jesus' life, Jesus' teaching, events that surrounded his work. These are theological biographies." And make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters, as we walk through this Gospel account, Matthew is seeking to convince you, the reader, about the truth of Jesus. Okay? You can pick up biographies today, and you can read biographies. And often what it is what Charles Quarles spoke of. They're producing, they should be producing, factual accounts about the life of an individual, not necessarily trying to convince you of something. Some do, but the Gospel writers, they have an intention behind what they produce for you as readers. They want to convince you about Jesus and who he is and what he taught, and importantly, his death and his resurrection. These four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're brief. Matthew is one of the longer Gospel accounts, Matthew and Luke, and John would almost fit in there, 28 chapters in Matthew, 24 in the Gospel of Luke, 21 in the Gospel of John, and 16 in the Gospel of Mark. But these Gospel accounts, in total, they're fairly brief. When you think about, we are talking about the most significant person to ever live. We are talking about the defining character of all of human history. And I don't care how much longer human history is. In light of that, they're fairly brief. Listen to what the Apostle John says at the conclusion of his Gospel account. This is the last thing John writes. Verse 25 of John 21. He says, "Now there are many other things that Jesus did." He wrote 20 chapters, 20 and a half, of things that Jesus did. And after writing all that, he says, "Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." In other words, he looks at Jesus, the most significant person in the history of the world, and said, if we wrote everything about him, the world could not contain those books. In light of that statement by John, what we have are very brief accounts, but very pointed accounts of the life, ministry, teaching, death, and resurrection of Christ. These are theological biographies. These writers have a point to them. Two of the accounts, if you look down at your outline, two of the accounts are written by eyewitnesses. I'm going to argue that Matthew is the apostle, Matthew Levi. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And then John. So two apostles, those who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, those who heard his teaching, those who saw his miracles, two of the gospel accounts are written by direct eyewitnesses, Matthew and John. Two other gospel accounts are written from eyewitness testimony. Luke makes that very clear in the introduction to his two-part gospel account, right? Luke and then Acts. He makes it very clear that he's relying upon eyewitness testimony of those who walked with Jesus. And then there's Mark. We preached through Mark a few years ago. Most scholars see Mark, and church history bears this out, as a gospel writing through the lens of Peter, the apostle. So it's removed slightly, right? But according to church history, he leans heavily upon Peter's experiences and Peter's recollections of the teachings and life and ministry miracles of Jesus. So four very distinct gospel accounts with different emphases and focus. Three of those gospel accounts, again on your outline, are what we call synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is the oddball of the four. 80% of what John records is not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are the synoptic gospels because they have a lot in common, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Most scholars believe that Mark was written first. Again, a gospel sourced likely in Peter. Matthew and Mark are going to have a lot in common. Okay, so if you were here in our preaching through Mark, we're going to rehearse a lot of events and teachings of Jesus that Mark includes. Matthew and Luke have a lot in common that is excluded in Mark and John. But let me encourage you as we step into this particular gospel account, let them stand independently of one another first, so that we can deeply appreciate these four different views of the life and ministry, the teachings, the miracles, the death and resurrection of Christ. This is the beauty of what God has given us, four distinct accounts of the life of Jesus. And just to encourage you, I'm going to be, throughout this study, I'm going to refer to the other gospel accounts. I'm going to do it this morning when we talk about Matthew, Levi in a little while. But let them stand independently before we rush off to the other accounts in order to merge the stories together. The author of this particular gospel account is not identified in the book. That's true of all four gospel accounts. But there's little debate in church history, especially the early church, concerning who is the actual author of this book. It's a near unanimous affirmation that it's written by the apostle Matthew, Levi. Matthew was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. Matthew walked with Christ for 3.5 years. Matthew was a tax collector that Christ called to himself. Levi is the name that Mark and Luke will use when Jesus calls Matthew to himself. Only Matthew uses the name Matthew. Listen to Michael Wilkins again that massive theology of Matthew. He says, Matthew Levi was called to follow Jesus while he was sitting in a tax collector's booth. We're going to read that story in a few moments. This booth was probably located on one of the main hot trade highways near Capernaum, collecting tolls for Herod Antipas from the commercial traffic journeying through this area, whether it was on the roadways or through the waterways. Now let's be fair. When you drive the turnpike, are you ever happy to come to the tolls? Right? Are you ever smiling and just looking at the person receiving? I mean, hopefully you have an easy pass, but I just thank you for taking my money to drive on this road that was paid for 30 years ago. I mean, it's not. It's just not. This is Matthew. Right? He's collecting tolls for Herod, whether it's roadways or waterways. And then Wilkins writes, Matthew's collaboration with Herod in support of Roman interest would not have gone unnoticed by his fellow Jews, especially with the Jewish leaders and the political zealots. Tax collectors were fairly wealthy individuals, but they were despised by the local populace. Among the rebellion-oriented Jews, they would have looked at Matthew like he was a traitor. He had betrayed his people. So that's the author. A man that God calls out of this industry to himself. And he walks with Jesus. And he listens to Jesus. He hears the words of Jesus. And he watches Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle. He sees Jesus dead. He sees Jesus resurrected. He hears Jesus commission the church. And now Matthew sits down and records this gospel account for us. A couple more comments about introduction stuff here. This gospel carries a place of priority. All right, really for two layers of priority. One, it's the first book of the New Testament. Right, you can't miss that. You open up your New Testament, you finish up the minor prophets, you turn your page, and it's the Gospel of Matthew. This book has carried a place of priority by its placement throughout the history of the church. This book has also carried a place of priority in its use, especially in the early church. About every commentary will speak to this end of the use of the early church fathers of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, you could ask the question, why does Matthew carry a place of priority? Why is it the first gospel listed? Likely was not the first gospel written. Well, I think there's an answer to that. The church viewed Matthew as a connection to the Old Testament. This gospel account, more than any other gospel account, is going to cite the Old Testament over 50 times, direct citations of the Old Testament. If you add in all the allusions to practices and patterns and prophetic word of the Old Testament prophets, there are dozens upon dozens of references to the Old Testament. The early church looked at Matthew and saw it as the natural connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's as if the entire Old Testament comes to its climactic moment in this gospel account as Matthew finds fulfillment in Jesus. What the saints had hoped for is now here. And that's the idea, right? What the saints had prayed for, what they anticipated, what they had hoped for is now before them in the person of Jesus. We don't know the date of Matthew's gospel account. Mentioned that a few moments ago, Mark was likely written first. Irenaeus, an early church father, records that Matthew was written before Peter and Paul both die. Now, if we assume that is accurate, then that marks out Peter probably, or Matthew being written sometime in the early 60s for the church. All right, last comment on introduction stuff. There's a multitude of ways. I want you to know Matthew when we're done with this study. Now, there's 28 chapters. It's lengthy. Some of the chapters are very long. But when we finish this study, I want you to know the book of Matthew. As we step into this particular account, there's multiple ways you can outline it. I'll put one of them on your handout. You have the bookends, right? Kind of the prologue and the epilogue. The prologue is Matthew 1 and 2. As he recounts the birth of Jesus, but more than just the birth of Jesus, he recounts, and this is unique to Matthew, the visit of the Magi, and some follow-up things and fleeing into Egypt. That's kind of the prologue, chapters 1 and 2. And then on the other end of the gospel account, you have the epilogue, or the other end of the book, the other end of the book end, and that's the death, the trials, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus in Matthew 26 through 28. In between those bookends, you have what some scholars have called five books. And you can see that listed there. Matthew, it rotates back and forth. You have narrative, you have discourse. You have narrative, you have discourse. So Matthew chapter 3 begins with John the Baptist, the temptation of Jesus through chapter 4, and then Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. So events and narrative, and then teaching. Matthew 8 and 9, there's healings, there's the calming of the storm, a variety of miraculous events that Matthew records for us. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles. Matthew's 11 and 12, we have that fascinating moment with the disciples of John the Baptist. We have a variety of healings that take place. Matthew 13, maybe this is what we think about when we think of Matthew, it's parables. Nobody records as many parables as Matthew does. Matthew 14 through 17, we have the death of John the Baptist. Jesus is going to feed 5,000, then he's going to feed 4,000. He's going to walk on water. In chapter 16, we have the transfiguration. We have the comment of Christ about the building of the church. Then in 17, we have the transfiguration. Matthew 18, hard chapter, hard teaching. We're going to wrestle through some things. Matthew 19 through 22, you have the triumphal entry, the cleansing of the temple, a variety of other events. Then Matthew 23 through 25, we have the Olivet Discourse. And man, that's a task in front of us. So it kind of rotates. Events and narrative, teaching of Jesus, events and narrative, and teaching of Jesus. It's kind of an easy-to-see structure as we work through this gospel account. Okay, all that's out of the way, finally. Let's step onto the front porch of Matthew's account before we enter into the primary arguments from this apostle. Matthew chapter 1, verse number 1. This is how he begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So before we step into the argument, Matthew is going to put right out in front of the reader his purpose. He's going to prove to you, the reader, that this is the Christ. This is the son of David. This is the son of Abraham. Okay, so he doesn't go very far, does he? I mean, he's just setting it right outside for you to know what he's going to do as you, the reader, step in to this extended argument and recounting of Jesus' life. If you read the Old Testament, and I hope you are right now, some of you, you should be reading through your Bible this year, or at least some level of reading through your Bible. If you're reading through the Bible, Matthew's beginning this account with a genealogy does not surprise you. We find genealogies throughout the Old Testament. Genealogies are important as they establish kind of the lineage of God's people. And here in Matthew, Jesus begins this account with the genealogy of Christ. His aim, verse number 1, is to demonstrate that this is the Christ. This anticipated messianic figure that would rise up in history and deliver God's people. So that's the push. He wants you, the reader, to know this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This is the messianic hope that saints have long anticipated. And now in Matthew's writing, Matthew is going to say he has arrived. Notice he brings Abraham and David into that first verse. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. In other words, this is the one who fulfills the promises of God that he made through Abraham and through David. So through David, God promised that there would be one who would come who would rule, a descendant that would reign forever, whose throne would be eternal. And it would be a kingdom of righteousness, that he would conquer God's enemy, and he would bring about a perfect kingdom for God's people. Matthew is saying in verse number 1, this is that son of David. God made this promise through King David, and now what I'm writing to you is fulfillment has now come. He is here. The same can be said for Abraham. God promised through Abraham that he would bless the nations, Genesis chapter 12. That through Abraham and Abraham's seed, there would be a blessing that would come, and that blessing would extend now, not just to Israel, but to the nations. And here's Matthew. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Who is that son of David? Who is that son of Abraham? In other words, all that had been anticipated, all that had been longed for, Matthew begins this gospel account by saying, he has come. Here he is. You'll see a little note there on your outline. Paul's going to make these same arguments. I'm going to read these just to kind of connect some things for us. This is Paul's argument about Jesus and Abraham. This is Galatians chapter 3. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ, here it is, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. So that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one and to your offspring. And then Paul can't be clear who is Christ. In other words, the fulfillment of these promises to Abraham, the seed that was going to come and bring the blessings of God upon the nations, the fulfillment of that promise is Jesus. That's how Mark starts his gospel account. That's what Paul's arguing in Galatians chapter 3. In Acts chapter 13, Paul's going to make the same argument on a missionary journey about Jesus' connection to David. Just briefly listen. He says, when they removed him, speaking, he says he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found favor in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And then Paul says this, of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a savior, Jesus, as promised. I mean, in the apostolic mind, there is this clear connection between the promises made to Abraham and the promises made to David, that the fulfillment of those promises are found in one person, and that's Jesus. Blessing to the nations, an eternal throne and kingdom of righteousness that has all now arrived in this person named Jesus. And make no mistake about it. Matthew wants to convince you of that. He's going to spend 26 chapters convincing you of that, right? 25, 26 chapters. He's going to conclude it with the authority of Christ in the 28th chapter. He wants to convince you of this. Before you step in his house, he's saying, here it is. What I'm going to present to you is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the messianic hope. He's the son of David. He is the eternal king that God has now sent, who will bring forth an eternal kingdom of righteousness. And he's the son of Abraham, the one who will bring blessing upon the nations. Matthew wants to convince you of this, and he wants to disciple you in that truth. Okay, so you're his disciples. You're Jesus' disciples. And Matthew here, as an apostle, as a disciple of Jesus, he's going to teach you and me over these next 28 chapters who Jesus is, and he's going to convince us and disciple us toward this truth in mind. Let's turn over in our Bibles to Matthew 16 just quickly. I want you to see this, because this is kind of the culminating moment as you read through the Gospel of Matthew in light of chapter 1, verse number 1. Here we find this fascinating scene in Matthew chapter 16. Look down at, we're just kind of jump right in. It's a significant chapter. We're going to jump kind of midstream, verse number 13. Matthew records for us. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So there it is, right? Verse 1, chapter 1. Matthew tells us exactly who Jesus is. This is the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Fast forward 16 chapters, and we have this fascinating moment where Jesus asked his disciples, what do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, interesting response, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And then Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am? Let's forget all the talk out there. These 12 men, who do you say that I am? And we have this climactic confession of the Gospel of Matthew, maybe all the gospel accounts, when Peter rises up and he says, you are the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. It is a moment in the Gospel of Matthew. And listen, what Peter confesses in chapter 16 is exactly what Matthew, from verse number 1 of chapter 1, is trying to convince you, the reader, of. This is the Christ. This is the Son of God. And can I encourage you? There's no more important question for you. There's no more important question for you. Who is Jesus? The most significant figure in the history of the world. And you don't have to be religious to have that opinion. He's defined history. So the question you must ask your own heart is, who is Jesus? Because it shapes your life. And could I suggest to you, it shapes your eternity. Peter's answer here is that moment. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. I mean, where else can I go, Lord? Is the feel here. You're it. You're everything. Go back to Matthew 1. Matthew is going to, with specificity, he's going to connect Jesus now to Abraham and to David. It's not enough for Matthew just to make this comment. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. Now Matthew is going to take this genealogy and he's going to connect Jesus back to Abraham. He's going to connect Jesus back to David. In doing this, Matthew is going to move us as readers through three particular phases of Israel's history. Now, let me just make a side comment. You can wrestle with this on your own. If you want some reference material, talk to me. I'll point you to it. Most scholars believe here this is not a full accounting of Jesus' genealogy. It's summary. And with the 14 and 14 and 14 generations, not to go back into my revelation mode, but it is six sets of seven. And when Jesus comes, that's it. I'll let you wrestle through that. So the first period of history begins at verse number 2. This history is from Abraham to David. Look at your text. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah, his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, if you're reading your Old Testament, you know we're getting in some stuff now, okay? Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. And Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David the king. And so you hear it. We just moved through this massive flow of redemptive history all the way from Abraham to David. And his point in this is to help you, the reader, see Jesus is connected all the way back to Abraham because Abraham is connected to David. And again, his point here is not an exhaustive genealogy, but to draw for you, the reader, that line from Jesus back to Abraham. The second period of history begins at the end of verse number 6, and it moves us from David to the exile. David was the father of Solomon, at the end of verse 6, by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asaph. Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos. Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. So here's the second phase. So first phase, we move from Abraham to David. Second phase of Israel's history, we move from David, the king of the United Kingdom, all the way up to the deportation to Babylon. We move from a united kingdom to a divided kingdom as God brings his judgment up on his people for their unbelief. I think I'm marked on your outline, I hope. No, I didn't. Ezekiel chapter 36. Listen to God's word about the people in the period of the deportation. He writes, "You have profaned my name to the nations which you came. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes." That's the deportation. That's the exile. That's the judgment of God upon Israel for their unbelief. So, first phase, Abraham to David. Second phase, David to the deportation. And now, verse number 12, and I'm going to read this slow because I got to wrestle through some names here. We have exile to Jesus. And after the deportation, verse number 12, to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Matun, and Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And lest you forget, reader, who's called the Christ. So he moves us here. In verse 17, is going to chronicle that, right? From Abraham to David, 14 generations. From David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation of Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. He's moving us through this massive sweep of redemptive history to prove to you, the reader, Jesus is the son of David and Jesus is the son of Abraham. I mean, it's detailed, right? Again, Matthew wants to convince you. He doesn't want you just to take his word that Jesus is the son of David, Jesus is the son of Abraham. He is going to draw a direct line from Jesus straight back to David and straight back to Abraham. And listen, brothers and sisters, this is crucially important for you and your salvation. Because he is the son of David, we have a king with an eternal kingdom and a throne of righteousness. Because he is the son of Abraham, we have a blessing now that will come to the nations through this central figure of all of history, Jesus, the Christ, or the Messiah. All right, I know in your Bible reading, because you're like me, I would assume, I listen to my Bible reading yearly, and I walk the streets of the west side of Charleston listening to my Bible reading most of the time. And when I get to genealogies, I can just lose my mind when it comes to focus. When all these begats begin, I'm focused on cars and birds and trees and squirrels. I can just stop. This genealogy set before us is absolutely crucial to your faith. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises of God. Everything has moved to him. And now Matthew is saying, here he is. Here he is. So two thoughts, just quickly, about two observations about the genealogy, and we're going to wrap up this introduction to Matthew. Number one, God is faithful. Just a brief comment here. You read through those names, you read through the circumstances of those names. If you know your Old Testament, you recognize that what we just read through chronicles a period of history in which there is a lot of brokenness, a lot of rebellion, and a lot of sin. From Abraham to the deportation, all the way up to Jesus, God's people had been unfaithful. But what we learn in this genealogy and this promise is that God never wavers. He never wavers in what he promises to his people. And he providentially, this sovereign providence, he works through these circumstances and through the brokenness and through the tragedies and through the turmoil and through the sin to fulfill his promise in Christ. God is always faithful to his promise. He promised he would bring a deliverer through Abraham and through David, and this genealogy proves it out. God brought a deliverer, Jesus the Christ. Number two, if you see anything in this genealogy, you see a lot of grace. God is gracious in this genealogy. So let's be clear, there's not one person in this list who's righteous. As a matter of fact, there are individuals throughout this list who have some glaring issues. I mean, profound issues. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through them. In order to keep this PG, I'm not going to rehearse some of these moments. But in the genealogy of Jesus, we have liars, deceivers, prostitutes, men who solicit prostitutes, Gentiles, adulterers, murderers, those who divided the kingdom and defamed the name of God and dishonored the Holy One of Israel. That's Jesus' family line. There are zero righteous people in that genealogy. And yet God, in his grace, sustained them, preserved them, and through them sent his son. Jesus' genealogy is evidence that Jesus needed to come into this world and to save sinners like his ancestors. Jesus came, this is what we're going to learn in Matthew. Jesus came to save the ungodly. Jesus came to save the prostitutes and the liars, and the murderers. This is why his name is Jesus, by the way. Look at Matthew chapter 1. Let your eyes linger down to verse number 21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. You read that genealogy, you know, listen, it was necessary for Jesus to come because Jesus' family tree is full of unrighteous people that Jesus loved. Take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew chapter 9. We're going to wrap up our morning with this text. This is the account of Jesus calling Matthew to himself, or Levi in Mark and Luke. And we're going to see this heart of Christ so clearly in Matthew chapter 9, the one who came to save sinners. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse number 9. Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, we don't have a lot of fill-in details here, right? I mean, what we record here, and this is Matthew recording his own conversion and call to Christ. Matthew just writes, "He rose, followed Jesus." That's all we see. I mean, in that, we see the power of Christ, right? Who can walk up to a man sitting in a tax booth, call him to himself, and in Matthew's words here, he gets up and he goes. Now, be mindful of this. He gives his life to Jesus. For the next 3.5 years, he's going to walk with Christ and follow him to his death and then be a part of the establishment of the church in Acts and following. Verse number 10. Notice what happens. And Jesus reclined at a table in the house. Now, what Matthew doesn't tell us here, Luke does tell us. This is Matthew Levi's house. You'll find that in Luke chapter 5. Jesus goes to Matthew's house. He reclines at the table. And notice what's happening here. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And there the Pharisees are, the righteous ones, right? They saw this, and they say to his disciples, "Why did your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" It's a good question. Jesus finds himself here among the outcast, among the destitute, the unrighteous, the ungodly. And the picture that Matthew sets for us and Luke sets for us is Jesus goes right into this house, Matthew Levi's house, and there he reclines at the table with these tax collectors and with these sinners. Jesus hears the Pharisees. And notice what he says in verse number 12. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, Old Testament quote, not sacrifice. And then here it is. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So take yourself into this moment. Jesus reclining in the house at Matthew Levi's dining room table. And surrounding him are tax collectors and sinners, the outcast, the unrighteous. And there are the Pharisees, these Jewish leaders outside seemingly, and they're saying, why in the world would Jesus go eat and dine with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus responds here, and this captures the feel and the tone of this entire gospel account. And what he says to them is this, listen, if you think you're righteous and you're well, I did not come to save you. I came to save sinners. Jesus, he can be clear. He came into this world to save sinners like you and like me. This whole gospel account is given to prove that truth to you the reader, to convince you that if you believe up on this Christ and you're baptized, you observe everything that Jesus has commanded, you're his disciple. He came to save sinners. And for 28 chapters, Matthew is going to prove that to you. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 11, come to me. I love this text. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I love that. Matthew is going to work hard to take you by the hand, readers, and bring you to Jesus so that you can find rest for your souls. It is a glorious gospel account. So here we go for the next 18 months, 2 years, whatever it might be. Let us step into this and let us behold the glory of Christ. And one of my main prayers for our church is that we'll find rest in Christ as we behold him together. Amen? All right, let's pray together. Well, Father, help us as we begin this journey together as a church to have believing minds and hearts. We step into these truths about Christ. Next Sunday, we open to the birth of Jesus, Matthew's accounting of the incarnation of the Son of God. Let us step into these writings with believing hearts and minds, knowing that this is your word. You have delivered to us, your church, this accurate account of the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus. Let us lay hold of that by faith. May it shape and form our lives as we walk through these next number of months together. We want to be good disciples of Christ. We want to hear his teaching and observe all that he has commanded us. So let us hear this gospel account as disciples. Those who are followers of Jesus. Let it challenge us. Let it shape our lives in places where it makes us uncomfortable. Let us repent of sin and live lives that are like our Savior and what he's commanded of us. Let us behold the glory of Christ, that our confidence and our assurance may abound as we see his power, his authority, his supremacy over all things, whether it's getting out of the boat and walking on water or feeding thousands at a time or healing the lame or casting out demons. Let us behold the sovereign glory of Christ. And Lord, over these next number of months, we will have folks walk in this room who are not followers of Jesus. Our prayer for them is that this gospel account would serve them well, that they would be confronted with what Jesus asked his own disciples, who do you say that I am? And they would wrestle with this. And Lord, our prayer is by the power of your Spirit, by the sovereign grace of your Spirit, you would open their eyes that they might reply like Peter. You're the Christ, you're the Son of God. For these next number of months, as unbelievers walk in this room, Lord, would you open their eyes to see the glory of Christ, and may they confess Peter's confession and be saved. So Lord, help us, guide us, shape us, conform us to Jesus as we start this together. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness, and steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
People of God replied, amen. Thank you, my brother, for getting us onto the front porch of Matthew's gospel, looking forward now to stepping into the house so we can learn more of our Savior. Let me point you back one more time to the question that Jesus asked his disciples, that Pastor Jason mentioned in his prayer. Who is Jesus to you? Your eternal destiny depends on your answer to that question. Who is he to you? I pray that your answer is Peter's answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you have questions about that, you'd like to talk to me, Pastor Jason, any of our elders, we would love to meet with you and talk with you this morning before we depart. As we end our gathering, let us now together bow our heads and pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, our benediction comes to us from Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope."
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here.